Yeah, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are going to get started, and we're a little short-handed here, and pray for Dennis. He doesn't seem to be in agonizing pain at the moment. That means it stopped, or his kidney stone has stopped moving, or it's in a different section. But pray for him. He's had these before, and this is a time of year where paying attention to water and things can be a part of it. We are going to get started, and you all should have a handout. It's a big, long one. Don't panic. We're not going to go through it word for word here. And I've kind of entitled this Warfare Readiness, and this is our 13th segment here in this parish or parish. And we've been dominated by looking at the Benedict option, and we're going to look at some more of that today. But I want us to begin. If you have your hymnal, if you'd like to follow along with the music, it's number 205, or we can look at the screen. And let's try this pitch here. What do you all think of this? Let's stand together.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master, he leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war.
Pray that you would help us today. Pray for Brother Dennis today. Be near to him. Raise him up, we pray. Help him. Father, be with us. Help us in this hour here. Help us to be those who are ever ready for battle. Lord, we thank you that the battle is yours. We thank you for the battle and the warfare that is worship that's ahead in the next hour. But Father, help us, Lord, filling that out with these other matters of life, that we'd be your good soldiers, soldiers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Good singing. You may be seated. Yes, we have a handout here. And I think what I want to do, this is the third segment in his fifth chapter about the church. We talked about the church in terms of times of old, and we talked about the church in terms of liturgy last week. And this week, it's more about some other things about the church, and there's a couple of different segments to it here. One is asceticism, another one is church discipline. Forget that in modern America, right? The other thing about the church that some of the more formal churches do a better job of, as you build community, oftentimes you build goodness and beauty. And that's architecture, that's arts. We're going to talk about that. And the Reformed world, which is we find our roots in the Reformed world, is notoriously weak in terms of artistic things and beauty. I mean, probably at the top of that list would be like an Eastern Orthodox church, where you go in and you just see all these magnificent murals and paintings, and it's beautiful, and you know, everybody's got these gold crowns on and glorious robes. But the Reformed world is like, there's just nothing. And I wouldn't say that this particular sanctuary is elaborate in any way, shape, or form, but some of you can remember a day there weren't even any decorations, nothing on the wall, no nothing. There was a blank wall there. There would not be a banner there, right? There would not be flowers. The shades were pulled there because none of these visual things were to distract you from the Word. Okay? And so, I like to think of Pastor Bob as a plowman, and he was plowing up a lot of rotten ground here in Troy. And plowmen do really extreme things, right? And he did extreme things, okay? Including, you know, there was not a shed, not a whiff of beauty in the sanctuary. And we can see that, well, there may be a time for that. Not a whole lot different than when Israel first came out of Egypt. What happened? No leaven, right? No leaven. You had to go austere. No hint of what was our past life. No hint of that at all. And then you come and they go through the Red Sea, they come into the Promised Land, and all of a sudden they're eating the fruits of the land of Canaan. And they're celebrating Pentecost. And they're required to have leaven. This fullness, right? So there's a time for everything. And you know what? That's probably a good introduction to the first segment here about fasting. There's a time for fasting. And as a matter of fact, this is going to dovetail into some of the things we talked about with McCaskill, that if we're following Jesus and we really believe, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. Did Jesus fast? To ask the question is to answer it, right? I'm really going to not be about me and reckon myself dead and consciously, intentionally, every day have the life of Christ manifest itself in me, then some of the things he practiced are going to be some of the things that I practice. When we think about fasting and discipline and some of the other things we're going to look at, martyrdom, are those things that we ought to consider? I want to start at the very back page. I like doing this because this is a little summary segment here, and I think it'll help bring in this idea that everything we're talking about here is not some extra biblical thing we're doing in a legalistic way. It's about us being trained to be more like Jesus. So I'm going to ask you to look exactly halfway down the page, right where the paragraph starts, a church. You all there? A church. A church that looks and talks and sounds just like the world has no reason to exist. A church that does not emphasize asceticism, which is the first part, that's like stuff like fasting, and discipleship, is as pointless as a football coaching staff that doesn't care if the players show up for practice. Alan, I'm going to put you on the spot.
Does a quality football coaching staff care if the players show up for practice?
Of course.
Of course.
Of course, yeah. We'll go get them.
Because they need the practice, yeah. They need the discipline, they need the rigor, they need the training, right?
Yeah.
So, I think that's a good summary statement for why we should be considering some of these things that wrongly applied our legalism. If I tell you, you have to fast every day for the rest of your life, right? No more lunch. That would be an extra outside the Bible thing to do, right? That doesn't mean we should never fast. It doesn't mean we can't temporarily fast. It doesn't mean that anytime we have, and we're talking about fasting, we're talking about all sorts of things, not just food. We could be talking about, you know, even our own culture's recognizing, hey, it's good for people to unplug, right? Whether it's the cell phone, the computer, whatever, for a space of time. That's a fast. Why? So we get our priorities straight, right? So it's not about legalism here. Because the first thing that could happen is when anybody tried to present this information, where does the Bible say, you know, I can't listen to my radio, right? So, we're not talking about legalism. We're talking about trying to be like Christ, who fasts, who from time to time would stay up all night in prayer. So, back on page one. Relearn the traditional Christian habits of asceticism. And we've been over asceticism before in an earlier chapter, and it basically just means training. And, you know, training like you would train to be a good saxophone player, to be a good football player, to be a good whatever. The Olympics are it. You think anybody there at the Olympics is just showing up and doing their event for the first time in their life? I don't think so. Asceticism is a vital part of the Christian life that, in the words of these theologians, is about disciplining our wants and needs in congruence with a true story, which gives us the resources to lead fruitful lives. And again, I just would kind of like say, okay, wait a minute, we can't do it, but as we're connected and the life of Christ is living out in us, it is done, okay? Benedictine monks take seriously the New Testament teaching that attachment to wealth. Again, there's nothing in the Bible that condemns someone for being wealthy. Abraham, filthy rich. Not a filthy person, but filthy rich. Job, filthy rich, right? God owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing evil about wealth, but attachment to it skews us. Taking a fast, being generous. Brother Ignatius explains that the monks place high value on ascetical discipline. It's like house cleaning. Next paragraph. You're so busy cleaning up your own house that you have no time to look at your neighbor's house. That's a good benefit in itself, right? I'm not always just pointing the finger at the other guy. Perhaps when my neighbor sees that I'm serious in cleaning my house, they might follow me and start cleaning up their houses too. And if I invite them over, they might say, nice house, how do you take care of it? Hey, nice life, how do you take care of it? Well, I've decided to start fasting. And again, fasting is just one discipline.
So he gives us a little bit of background here about fasting and some of the more traditional contexts, particularly his context, which is Eastern Orthodoxy. And, you know, they avoid this, that, and the other thing, and they pick certain days to do it. Again, all this stuff can be, oh, legalism, oh. But it doesn't have to be. Last paragraph. Fasting like this is not easy, especially at first. Eastern Orthodox priests ordinarily prescribe light fast to spiritual beginners. The point is not to abstain from certain foods for legalistic reasons, but to break the power of our bodily desires that they have over us. And again, he's going to quote Galatians here, and this was McCaskill's centerpiece. So the average Christian today is not living Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, meaning I'm dead. The average Christian today is pursuing, I'm flourishing. And they're taught, I want my best life now. And so I'm going to fill up my senses with all the things that my senses want, whether it's food or money or sex or drugs or good times. My biggest problem in life is fear of missing out. All of that is completely different to the biblical injunction that says, I'm dead. And the life I'm going to live is going to be a life of Christ. And so this has to do with our do's, and it also has to do with our don'ts. And I've said this, and I've used this in a number of cases in talking with people about some of the applications to McCaskill's work. If I'm doing nothing, and if you're a young person and you're healthy and you're just sitting on a beach all day and just hanging out, is that the life that Jesus would live? I think he would enjoy the sunshine. I think he would maybe take a day at the beach. But I don't think he would live there. This is not about vacation, right? Nobody go feeling guilty that you just went on vacation or you're going on vacation. This is about the whole of your life. Yeah? Or if you're sitting around and you're saying, I'm bored. I don't think Jesus spent a lot of time being bored. He busied himself with prayer, with good works. He went about doing good. So anyway, here's... You know, Galatians 2:20 again. And fasting can be a part of that. It's not all of it. It can be a part of that. And so I'm linking here that first opening line of Galatians 2:20 with the second paragraph, which says, everyday asceticism. Yeah. These are not bad thoughts. These are not bad practices that you get up and you say, okay, how do I mortify myself today? View myself, reckon myself dead and alive in Christ. And do that every day. And he's got some things here that we can do. Scripture reading, right? Not that we find our sanctification in those things. We find our sanctification in Christ. But we do these things. Turning off the television. Those kind of things. We've talked about some of this already. A runner could not hope to compete a marathon, let alone go into the Olympics, without preparing for it through hours and hours of training. And St. Paul says that he fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, right? And so that's the segment on fasting. Fasting is a discipline. He's going to broaden out discipline a little bit to say that what the church needs to do is to tighten this thing we call corporate or church discipline. Because we are not just a group of individuals who come together once a week and, you know, we're like this organic system. This is what it means to be a parish. This is why we ought to be hanging out with each other increasingly, really caring about each other increasingly. Okay? Second paragraph here. As Benedict Option Christians built healthier church communities, they also have to tighten their church discipline. Again, this is a big no-no in our culture. How dare you, right? My body, my choice for whatever I want to do. But then he makes this observation that gays and lesbians and their allies are not wrong to question why conservative Christians are quick to condemn their sin, but overlook the rampant divorce and sexual sin among straights in our own congregation.
You know, that is true. That is true. That, you know, sometimes we come down with this sledgehammer against a homosexual, and we got people in our own churches that are just really wayward in terms of a sexual ethic. One of the things that I've been treading lightly, because it's kind of been poo-pooed in certain leadership circles in the CREC, is try to get them to readopt the word holy matrimony for marriage. Marriage has been hijacked. But holy matrimony means it's holy, it's sacred, it's special, and the word matrimony means the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. I want you to think about that. If we just adopted that, with that definition, matrimony, the estate in which a woman becomes a mother, that means that every single time someone came together in holy matrimony, there would be a man and a woman. Right? That's the estate in which a woman would become a mother. Right? And they're entering that estate. And so that also means that they ought not to be doing those things that would result in her being a mother before they come together in matrimony. Are you following that? The whole premarital sexuality, which runs rampant in the church, that church leadership pays no attention to whatsoever. Of course, there's a homosexual side to that. And oh, by the way, that doesn't mean, you know, that women have no role in life if they're not married. It also doesn't mean that every married woman, right, or a woman who's gone to holy matrimony has to have children, right? It's simply the estate in which a woman becomes a mother. She doesn't become a mother in any other estate. That's kind of a sidebar. The point he's trying to make here is we just poo-poo our sexual ethics today. And some weeks ago, I talked about the fact that, you know, we've practiced church discipline here. Hasn't been a lot, but we've done some. And you know what? We've told people that you can't sleep with that person, and they're gone. They just go to the next church down the corner. And then they're mad at us because somehow we're mean-spirited, or we don't like them, or they've been hurt by the church. They didn't understand me. But without that discipline, you lose the whole distinctiveness of the organization. And the church has become the world and lost its distinctiveness in our culture, by and large. Okay? As he mentions here, the rationale for this church discipline is not meanness, it's self-righteousness, but accountability. In order to maintain good order, we don't have good order, then we lose our distinctiveness altogether. Denny Burke, a seminary professor, Southern Baptist pastor in Kentucky, says the lack of church discipline in churches across his denomination has left congregations completely unprepared for the aftermath of the sexual revolution. And I have a little sidebar that says they're not interested in church discipline. Because they swallowed this pill that says our reason for being is growth. And practicing church discipline means kicking some people out. Or making decisions that make people walk out because they vote with their feet. But if your reason for being is church growth, you're not going to do that. So they're not interested in that, by and large. I mean, the mega churches that are around here, you're not going to find those pastors with church discipline on sexual matters very high on their priority list. I know that for a fact. I've had people come here who used to go to some of those churches, and they would see in the pew in front of them, you know, homosexuals holding hands in the service, not dealt with week after week after week after week. Let's turn the page. He talks about church discipline, and
And actually, you know, he talks about having some safeguards and having people sign certain forms and oaths, pledges towards purity. I'd prefer we just really go back and appeal to their baptism and communion, right? This is not consistent with what it means to be a Christian. I mean, when you become a church member, when you come to the communion table, you are making a pledge, right, that you're at peace with God and at peace with other people. And if you're in a situation that is unbiblical sexually, you're not at peace with God and you're not at peace with other people. The person you're sleeping with, you're at war with that person. You're harming that person. You're damaging that person. You're not at peace with that person. And if we don't have any church discipline, then the church is meaningless. There's no difference between the church and the world. We're not far from that in the aggregate. The next segment he talks about here is this thing called goodness and beauty. And this is about the church appealing intentionally to goodness and to beauty. And actually, he quotes Cardinal Ratzinger here, who, remember him, he still is by the Pope, by the way. He's kind of like the sidebar guy, right? And he was very, very conservative, very, very good. I don't know if the real story about why he retired early has come out. I don't know that whole story. But his theology is very, very solid. Very solid. He said, art and the saints are the greatest apologetic for our faith. And so he talks about, and again, some of the Reform folks are the guiltiest about this. We just think that everything is going to be solved by our own apologetics, by our own real strict, you know, give them another book, you know, pound them with the law. And this whole segment here is about grace and beauty and goodness and a wholesomeness that ought to be a part of our evangelism. And that's why our church has, you know, and we're still grappling with this, but we're trying to figure out how we can make our building more beautiful, those kind of things. Halfway down that page, the first Christians gained converts not because their arguments were better than those of the pagans, but because people saw in them, in their communities, something good and beautiful, and they wanted it, and this led them to truth. Apologetics, then and now, has a limited role. You know, I mean, if truth and apologetics really, really changed the culture, then the John Birch Society would have a membership in the billions, right? Because they preach the truth. But it's truth, 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 and no love, and no beauty, and no wholesomeness, and no goodness. Apologetics have a limited role. Of course we have to speak what is true, but finally the appeal must be made to the heart, not to the mind. We're really dealing with people to change their love. You know, I think Rosaria Butterfield said this really, really well. You know, she was a homosexual. She deals with homosexuals. And it isn't just spouting out those condemnations that are going to change people. They need to come to a point where they love Jesus Christ more than they love their sin. That is not done with a textbook. That is done with seeing a wholesomeness, a beauty, and gravitating towards that. We're really leading people to change their love. You know, pick a vice that somebody in your orbit has. The real issue is not that vice. How can we get that person moved to a point where they see Jesus and then love Jesus more than whatever that drug is? You know, maybe whatever that vice is. Maybe it's homosexuality. You know, maybe it's a drug, maybe it's stealing. To love something different. Love is what draws and holds people. And then he talks about his own conversion, where One of the most significant things that ever happened to him in his whole life is walking into a cathedral. And what was he struck with there? He was struck with this glory and this transcendent beauty. How could people make something so magnificent? And there must be something to this Christian faith that would have people sacrifice and pour themselves into building this cathedral. So it wasn't, you know, apologetics, or it wasn't about, you know, a particular Bible verses. And we're not speaking against the Bible here. We're just talking about the fruits of the Christian faith here that are so attractive. Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. And, you know, by all men will know you are my disciples because you have love one towards another. So he says, nothing in my experience had prepared, we're at the bottom of the page, prepared me for the beauty of that French cathedral. I walked into it, a stiffy teenage agnostic, and I walked out craving to be a part of the church tradition that built such a magnificent temple of God. Now, that's anecdotal. That's his testimony. That's how God worked with him. He finishes out his testimony. I'll just leave out that whole next page, that whole page 119 to yourself. The last segment he's going to deal with here, he's done with asceticism, church discipline, goodness and beauty, and now he's going to talk about martyrdom. Are we ready and willing to face possible martyrdom? We got an as and a so. Just as beauty and charity stand as witness to the gospel, so martyrdom has traditionally been the seed of the church, right? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Again, people see other people and they say, wow, who is this Christ? Today's churches will not be equipped if we do not keep this in mind and live lives prepared to suffer severe hardship, even death, for our faith. Rarely do American Christians even think of the martyrs of the church history, those who gave their lives in witness to the faith. Stories of brave men and women who suffered physical torment, death rather than betray Christ, don't easily fit into our upbeat vibe in many American churches. But these are our people too. You know, Joel Osteen. Everybody says, oh, I want to be like Joel. Well, do we want to be like Bonhoeffer, who was martyred? They embody heroic faith and a love of Christ so profound that they were willing to give their lives for it. Okay? We can go through the whole history here. Polycarp, right? Burned at the stake, 86 years old, for refusing to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. Closer to our own time, he mentions here Bonhoeffer, returned to Germany to resist Hitler, was hanged by the Nazis. I mean, here's a guy who dies in a prison camp, and you know, I think it's literally days before the end of the war. It's a handful of days. I don't really remember this story, I guess to my shame. In 1996, the Trappist monks were kidnapped in Algeria by the Muslims, murdered. They had refused to leave the country in the service of Muslim villagers among whom they had lived. In the Christian tradition, a confessor is a believer who suffered greatly for the faith but was not put to death. He lists some other guys who survived these tortures in Romania. And Romania has a rich heritage of those who have endured that. And even coming to a point, we turn the page here to be able to love those who had tortured them. Next paragraph. We should stop trying to meet the world on its own terms and focus on building up fidelity in distinct community. Again, so this is not about just escaping everything. It's about engaging and building a community. Instead of being seeker-friendly, we should be finder-friendly. Engage increasingly with each other in this room. May not be what we want to do. We need God to change our wants. offering those who come to us a new and different way of life. It may be a way of life shaped by a biblical story and practice that keep us firmly focused on the truth of the story in a world that wants to obscure them and make us forget. It must be a way of life marked by stability and order and achieved through the steady work, both communal and individual, of prayer, asceticism, service to others. Exactly what we almost got through this week without him saying liquid modernity, but we missed by one paragraph. Again, liquid modernity for our author here is that things are just moving so fast in our culture here, there's no time for them to solidify. I think it's a useful phrase. Overused, but useful. Then we return to where we started. A church that looks and talks and sounds just like the world has no reason to exist. A church that does not emphasize asceticism, go ahead, think fasting, and discipline is as pointless as that football coaching staff that doesn't care if the players show up for practice. And though liturgy by itself is not enough, a church that neglects to involve the body in worship, there's that wholesomeness there. And that we are an army. It isn't just me who is appearing before the Lord in some sort of inspection. It is a troop inspection by God. And by the way, the devil's always looking in. And if he beholds our good order, that we look like a formidable troop and a formidable enemy, God is pleased and the enemy is scared. If the enemy is looking on some of the mega church services that are going on this morning, he's like, are you kidding me? There's no threat to me here. These people aren't serious about anything. So liturgy's not going to save us. But if we don't have it, we're going to move further into post Christianity. Benedict Option churches will find ways within their own tradition to take on practices. You know, so in his idea, there's no cookie cutter, and we would affirm that. We do think that covenant renewal makes sense. Those five components of worship make sense biblically, not because we prefer them, but we think they're mandated in Scripture for sacrifice and worship. And so we are committed to building this thicker Christian culture. And if we don't have that thick culture, we're not going to make it, and we're not going to have the strength and the focus to endure the trials that are ahead. And so we are to be, and we are to increasingly be becoming a parish, lest we perish. Nothing horribly new here, I don't think. But just a reminder. Any thoughts or observations or questions or rebuttals? Is that a thumbs up or is that a question?
It's a question.
It's a question. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. Actually, not a question, a comment. Richard Wurmbrand, the top of page 121.
Yeah.
There's a quote there. I thought that was very profound.
121?
Yeah, the top of page 121. Those who sincerely believe in God and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe, you can tell them apart by their actions and decisive moments. Yeah. I think that's very profound and very succinct. And just brings to mind an incident that I had when I was in high school. I went to Catholic High, and we're taking an exam. And one of my good friends was sitting in front of me. And a good Christian guy presented himself as a good Christian guy. And he passed a note behind me, and he wanted some answers to some of the questions. Mm. It was, you know, the whole fall was quiet, of course, the exam. And I got anxious, and it was a moment of truth right here, as he says.
Mm-hmm.
And I failed that moment of truth. I gave him some answers to those questions. Mm-hmm. But, you know, ruminating and reflecting upon at that time. Yeah. had a change of thought and attitude afterwards about whatever. Do that again, no, definitely not. But,
Catholic eye.
Yep.
Was that Joe Biden who sat in front of you? Just kidding. Just kidding. You may have launched his career. I don't want to know the person's name.
John.
Anybody else? Are you all set?
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
Joseph?
Page 118. The fourth paragraph down where you got it all underlined, you must speak what is true.
Yeah.
The finding is true what is made to the heart.
Yeah.
Not to the mind. Well, I have a little problem with that because I always thought, I read a lot of Sproul's stuff, and he said, quote Sproul, he said that the problem with a lot of Christians on Sunday morning when they go to church, they leave their minds in the parking lot.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying, what he's saying there, it says here, we must speak not to the mind, but to the heart. But wait a minute. Does it, in order for everything to get to your heart, it has to go through your mind first, right? You know what I'm saying? I
get it. Yep. I agree. I hear you.
I don't mean to be picky.
No, I understand exactly where you're coming from. Yep. You know, so there's things to do here. And I can remember a very perceptive comment from Michael when we first began this Benedictoption was, is all this kind of undermining what McCaskill was talking about? And I think that what we opened with here in Galatians 2:20 and this legalism stuff, we're not just doing these things for the sake of doing them. We are doing them to mortify ourselves so that we more fully live the life of Christ. Because Christ did fast, and he did exercise discipline, and he did have an interest in art and beauty, and he was martyr. And so when we practice these things, we are remembering who he is, and who he is should not be fundamentally at odds with who we are, because we and he are fundamentally united. So, but it can't. If you divorce him from this, fasting becomes a thing because, oh, it makes me better. Or church discipline makes me better. We don't want to do that. Anybody else? We're going to close in prayer. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace to us. Lord, help us as the day approaches even nearer here that we'll begin to assess and plan out and, Lord, be charging one another with some of these things. And Father, help us to be prayerfully considering about our own fasting, what we ought to fast from, what that ought to look like, so that the life of Christ is lived out in us. Lord, help us to be motivated by truth and love and your scripture. And we thank you for Joe. And your scripture just reminds us over and over to speak the truth in love. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Father, help us to, as St. Paul, he said he dies daily. Help us in our readiness for martyrdom. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.